You know, the believer with Christ, just to begin, let's read an appropriate passage from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So far we read God's word. We're going to have to review a bit tonight, since we haven't met since April. And last time we considered the importance of the doctrine of union with Christ. And so on the outlines you have the first couple of points. Roman numerals are the outlines from last April. And then Roman numerals 3 and 4, I think, are the new material for tonight, so you can follow along in the review, and I'll just mention the high points, and I want to say a few words about point under Roman numeral 1, capital letter E. But we considered the importance of the doctrine of union with Christ, and we said it was by the operation of God, that it was a union of life, and it is pictured in baptism, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, other places, but specifically, or especially there in Romans 6, 1 following. It is with the personal, risen, living, omnipresent Lord that we are in union with. And then there's the scripture references there beside letter D. The main point we made in our last session was that it is the central truth relating to every aspect of our salvation. Our union with Christ is the central truth relating to every aspect of our, and probably should say our, great salvation. John Murray writes in the opening paragraph to this chapter, in these studies we are dealing with the application of redemption. Intelligent readers may have wondered why there has not been up to this point some treatment of union with Christ. Obviously, it is an important aspect of the application of redemption, and if we did not take account of it, not only would our presentation of the application of redemption be defective, but our view of the Christian life would be gravely distorted. And then he adds, nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. And I think we'll all come to agree with that statement, if we don't already, or we may already have a sense of it, but I think we'll appreciate that statement much more as we consider a number of passages of Scripture this evening. So Christ is the very center and focus of our great salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of all the blessings that God has given us in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is what the Apostle says. Every possible spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, 14 times the Apostle Paul uses the phrase in Christ. Matter of fact, let's just read that. I think because this is so vital. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, I know you're very familiar with this passage, but Just note how often the phrase in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, what is that teaching us, except everything in regards to our salvation is in Christ? Everything. And so nothing is more vital. Nothing can be more central, or nothing can be more basic to the doctrine of salvation than our vital union with Jesus Christ. And it follows that if you are a believer in Christ, you are in him. You are joined to him in vital union, and therefore experience and enjoy all the benefits of this great salvation secured by Christ on the cross, planned by the Father before eternity and secured by Christ in time on the cross. And because the blessings of salvation are all in Christ, there's no other way than to receive them other than through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is certainly a strong argument for the absolute necessity of faith. And that's why Paul goes on to say there in verse 15, matter of fact, we'll just read to the end, but beginning, he says, for this reason, in other words, after all these expressions of this greatness of our salvation, for this reason, because I have heard of your what? Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love, the evidence towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all a rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, put all things under his feet and gave him as head, now note, over all things to the church, which is what? His body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. See, if we don't have some understanding of union with Christ, Ephesians 1 just makes no sense. But union of Christ permeates and runs throughout that chapter. It's also true, then, that those who do not believe in Christ do not participate or experience any of these blessings of salvation. So every single aspect, every single dimension of our salvation is found in Christ and comes to us from Christ. Have you read Murray? Have you read the chapter on union with Christ? I'm going to read a lengthy section. Matter of fact, brethren, I'll say it a little bit later, but in a little bit I'm going to be turning to Strong. I have really nothing original to say tonight. I have read A.H. Strong on union with Christ, and I'll tell you, I was tempted to just bring the text out and just read it to you tonight. He is so good and he is so biblical, and so I'm going to be reading a lot this evening from Strong, and I hope you'll find it valuable. The outline you have in front of you is from him, from his systematic. But listen, I'm going to read a couple of 2.5 pages here. This is dealing with the fact that every single aspect and dimension of our great salvation is found in Christ and comes from Christ. Listen to this. This is so good. This is Murray, though. The fountain of salvation itself in the eternal election of the Father is in Christ. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." The Father elected from eternity, but he elected in Christ. If any of you want to follow, I'm on page 162. I started in the second or third paragraph down. The Father elected from eternity, but he elected in Christ. We are not able to understand all that is involved, but the fact is plain enough that there was no election of the Father in eternity apart from Christ. And that means that those who will be saved were not even contemplated by the Father in the ultimate counsel of his predestinating love apart from union with Christ. They were chosen in Christ. As far back as we can go in tracing salvation to its fountain, we find union with Christ. It is not something tacked on. It is there from the outset. Now, I think that's something to think about. You know, we sometimes think about maybe union with Christ as something tacked on to this salvation of ours. But, you know, not according to Ephesians 1. It's at the very source. It is also because the people of God were in Christ when he gave his life a ransom and redeemed by his blood that salvation has been secured for them. They are represented as united to Christ in his death, resurrection, and exaltation to heaven. Romans 6, 2 through 11, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, and Colossians 3, 3 and 4. In the beloved, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1, 7. Hence, we may never think of the work of redemption wrought once for all by Christ apart from the union with his people, which was effected in the election of the Father before the foundation of the world. In other words, we may never think of redemption in abstraction from the mysterious arrangements of God's love and wisdom and grace by which Christ was united to his people and his people were united to him when he died upon the accursed tree and rose again from the dead. I think I can't help but think of the words of that hymn, "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know." And I just, putting that all in this context of union with Christ makes that so powerful. This is but another way of saying that the church is the body of Christ, and Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. It is in Christ that the people of God are created anew. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. Here Paul is insisting upon the great truth that by grace, not works, we are saved. Salvation has its inception in God's grace, and this is certified by the fact that we are saved by a new creation in Christ. It should not surprise us that the beginning of salvation in actual possession should be in union with Christ, because we have found already that it is in Christ that salvation had its origin in the eternal election of the Father, and that it is in Christ's salvation, and it is in Christ's salvation was once for all secured by Jesus' ransom blood. We could not think of such union with Christ as suspended when the people of God become the actual partakers of redemption. They are created anew in Christ. But not only does the new life have its inception in Christ, it is also continued by virtue of the same relationship to him. It is in Christ that Christian life and behavior are conducted. Romans 6:4, 1 Corinthians 1:4, 1 Corinthians 6:15 and 17. The new life believers live, they live in the fellowship of Jesus' resurrection. In everything, they are made rich in Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. It is in Christ that believers die. They have fallen asleep in Christ or through Christ, and they are dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 16. Could anything illustrate the indissolubility of union with Christ more plainly than the fact that this union is not severed even in death? Remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, that what can separate us from the love of God? And he talks about tribulation. He says, not even death. Death, of course, is real. Spirit and body are rent asunder, but the separated elements of the person are still united to Christ. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Psalm 116 and verse 15. Finally, it is in Christ that the people of God will be resurrected and glorified. It is in Christ they will be made alive when the last trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15:22. It is with Christ they will be glorified. Romans 8:17. We thus see that union with Christ has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world, and it has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God. The perspective of God's people is not narrow. It is broad and it is long. It is not confined to space and time. It has the expanse of eternity. Its orbit has two foci, one of the electing love of God the Father and the counsels of eternity, the other glorification with Christ and the manifestation of His glory. The former has no beginning, the latter has no end. Glorification with Christ that is coming will be but the beginning of a consummation that will encompass the ages of the ages. So shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It is a perspective with a past and with a future, but neither the past nor the future is bounded by what we know as our temporal history. And because temporal history falls within such a perspective, it has meaning and hope. What is it that binds past and present and future together in the life of faith and in the hope of glory? Why does the believer entertain the thought of God's determinate counsel with such joy? Why can he have patience in the perplexities and adversities of the present? Why can he have confident assurance with reference to the future and rejoice in hope of the glory of God? It is because he cannot think of past, present, or future apart from union with Christ. It is union with Christ now in the virtue of his death and the power of his resurrection that certifies to him the reality of his election in Christ before the foundation of the world. He is blessed by the Father with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he was chosen in Christ from eternal ages, Ephesians 1:3 and 4. And he has the seal of an eternal inheritance because it is in Christ that he is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as the earnest of his inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Apart from union with Christ, we cannot view past, present, or future with anything but dismay and Christless dread. By union with Christ, the whole complexion of time and eternity is changed, and the people of God may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Union with Christ is a very inclusive subject. It embraces the wide span of salvation from its ultimate source in the eternal election of God to its final fruition in the glorification of the elect. It is not simply a phrase of the application of a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption, both in its accomplishment and its application. Read that again. It's not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption, both in its accomplishment and in its application. Union with Christ binds all together and ensures that to all for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he effectively applies and communicates the same. Pretty good words from a theologian. I think he's really good in this chapter, and I really appreciated those words. So I mentioned I was I was going to use Strong's outline for explaining this wonderful truth, and as we looked last time, we looked at how the Bible presents this truth, Roman numeral 2. It presents it figuratively in a number of ways. It presents it as a building and its foundation in Ephesians chapter 2 and 20. And you have the, I won't cite the references, you have them there in your notes. It presents it figuratively as a husband and wife, and then as a vine and the branches, which we read from John chapter 15 just a few moments ago. And Strong is really insightful at this point. Let me read to you a couple of comments that he makes from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Specifically verse 10, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As God's natural life is in the vine, that it may give life to its natural branches, so God's spiritual life is in the vine, Christ, that he may give life to his spiritual branches. The roots of this new vine are planted in heaven, not on earth. And into it, the half-withered branches of the old humanity are to be grafted, that they may have life divine. And yet our Lord does not say, I am the root. The branch is not something outside which has to get nourishment out of the root. It is rather a part of the vine. Romans 6:5. If we have become united with him, grown together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. 11:24. Thou wast cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. Colossians 2:6-7. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and budded up in him, not only grounded in Christ as our foundation, but thrusting down roots into him as the deep, rich, all-sustaining soil. This union with Christ is consistent with individuality, for the graft brings forth fruit after its kind, though modified by the tree into which it is grafted. So the lessons of the vine have to do with intimacy and likeness of nature and the continuous impartation of life. Also, union with Christ is figuratively illustrated by the union between the members and the head of the body. 1 Corinthians 6:15-19. Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God? 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And here Christ is identified with the church, of which he is the head, where we just read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 earlier. Ephesians 4:15-16, grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body makes the increase of the body into the building up of itself in love. Also, union with Christ is figuratively illustrated in the Bible from the union of the race with the source of its life in Adam. And of course, you guys are familiar, I'm sure, with Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 21 in particular. As through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, that is, sin reigned in death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We also then considered the direct statements in Scripture, where Scripture illustrates this union figuratively in a number of ways, but there are also direct statements where we are specifically told that we are in union with Christ. For the believer is said to be in Christ, and we read that in Ephesians 1 and in verse 4, and then in chapter 2 and verse 13, John chapter 14 and verse 20. You have the references are there in your in your notes. Christ is said to be in the believer. The Father and Son dwell in the believer. The believer has life by partaking of Christ. All believers are one in Christ. John chapter 17, that high priestly prayer of Jesus, specifically verses 21 through 23. And the believer is made partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. The believer is made one spirit with the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6, 17 and 19. Now, at this point, Strong, in his systematic, he takes up the nature of the believer's union with Christ. In other words, what kind of union is it? So we've looked at the centrality of that union, the importance of it, as it relates especially to this application of redemption, this is the application of or our great salvation. And then we've considered the way the Bible figuratively presents this to us, and then the way the Bible specifically, the number of texts. Now, we want to talk about the nature of this union. Now, what kind of union is it? And first, what Strong does, he approaches it negatively. In other words, what this union with Christ is not. And as I mentioned, brethren, I'm not, nothing original here. I'm going to read a number of his points, and I'll just mention four of them that where he says union with Christ is not this. I'll mention four of them, and we can discuss them if you like, if you have any questions or concerns or anything you would like to add. Our union with Christ is not merely natural union, he says, like that of God with all human spirits as held by rationalists. In other words, there are some that speak of the fact that all men are in union with God because they have the breath of God in them. And so Strong is saying, no, that is not what union with Christ is. Second, our union with Christ is not merely moral union or union of love and sympathy. What does he mean by that? When he says that our union with Christ is not merely moral union or a union of love and sympathy, what does he mean? Yeah, I trust in some sense that we are one tonight, as trying to do some instruction and you're listening, and so there's something, there's a union there of oneness of sympathy or purpose or whatever it may be. So like the teacher with the student or a friend even, it's not that kind of union. Our union with Christ is not that. Jesus certainly is our friend, and he's certainly a teacher. But that is not, when the Bible speaks of our being in Christ, that's not what it implies. Our union with Christ is not simply one of love and sympathy and common purpose. Let me read to you what he says. This was something really important in his day, and I think it's becoming important in our day as well, because in his day there was in the mid 19th century, and so there was a rise in mysticism and rationalism, and we're seeing something of that in our own day, an increase in Eastern thought and things like that. And so he writes, there is a moral union between different souls. 1 Samuel 18:1, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Aristotle calls friends one soul. So in a higher sense, in Acts 4:32, the early believers are said to have been of one heart and soul. But in John 17:21 and 26, Christ's union with his people is distinguished from any mere union of love and sympathy, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus' aim in the whole of his last discourse is to show that no mere union of love and sympathy will be sufficient. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing, John 15:5. That his disciples may be vitally joined to himself is therefore the subject of his last prayer. This union with Christ is also not a union of essence, which destroys the distinct personality and subsistence of either Christ or the human spirit as held by many of the mystics, the idea of the great oneness, that there's kind of a melding of the two, and that's and so strong as saying that's not what this union with Christ is. Angelus Silesius, a German philosophical poet of the 17th century, audaciously wrote, I know God cannot live an instant without me. He must give up the ghost if I should cease to be. Laud, a disciple of Malebranche, used the phrase, Godded with God and Christed with Christ. And Jonathan Edwards, in his Religious Affection, quotes it with disapprobation, saying that the saints do not become actually partakers of the divine essence, as would be inferred from this abominable and blasphemous language of heretics. So I think that's important in our day. You may come across some people that have Eastern views or influence, but and then want to talk about the similarity with the way Jesus talked about the believers being in him and being joined to him. Now, this last one is really important, and I think it's the one that's most relevant for us. This, our union with Christ is not a union that is mediated and conditioned by participation of the sacraments of the church, as held by Romanist Lutherans and High Church Episcopalians. And then he strong writes, perhaps the most pernicious misinterpretation of the nature of this union is that which conceives of it as a physical and material one, and which rears upon the basis the fabric of a sacramental and external Christianity. It is sufficient here to say that this union cannot be mediated by sacraments, since sacraments presuppose it as already existing. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are designed only for who? Believers. Right. I remember yesterday at the Lord's Supper I said that this is not a saving sacrament, not a saving ordinance. It is an ordinance that is for Christians. And so our union with Christ cannot be mediated or conditioned upon participation in the sacraments. Only faith receives and retains Christ, and faith is the act of soul grasping what is purely invisible and supersensible, not the act of the body submitting to baptism or partaking of the supper. Any thoughts on that? You want to comment, or you want any more discussion? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, Romanism and Arminianism has their own problems. I mean, you know, with things like altar calls and things like that. Very similar. This whole idea that somehow union with Christ is affected through something physical and faith, and sometimes these things can be very subtle. Okay, so what is the nature of this union with Christ? Positively, it is an organic union in which we become members of Christ and partakers of his humanity. Strong says, the body is an organism, since the limbs exist for the heart and the heart for the limbs, so each member of Christ's body lives for him who is the head, and Christ the head equally lives for his members. Ephesians 5:29 and 30. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. So it's an organic union. We become members of Christ, partakers of his humanity. It's a vital union. What does that mean when you say a vital union? What does that word vital mean? Yeah, it has to do with life, doesn't it? You know, so in the medical field, so have you taken his vitals? So it has to do with the presence of life. And so when this union with Christ is life-producing and life-sustaining, and doesn't that make sense in light of what we read in Ephesians chapter 1? And that it all hangs on this, our union with Christ. So it is a vital union in which Christ's life becomes the dominating principle within us. Remember now where that vital union with Christ is pictured so clearly in Romans 6 and baptism, buried in the likeness of his death with Christ, raised in the likeness of his resurrection with Christ, to what? To walk in newness of life. What life? That life of Christ. That new life of Christ. What a wonderful picture. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul said, it is, and so think all that we're saying here. Think of this verse, what Paul says. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, there's Colossians 3, 3 and 4. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also with him be manifested in glory. Strong comments there. He says, Christ's life is not corrupted by the corruption of his members any more than the ray of light is defiled by the filth with which it comes in contact. We may be unconscious of this union with Christ, as we often are, of the circulation of the blood, yet it may be the very source and condition of our life. This union with Christ, so is an organic union, it's a vital union, it's a spiritual union. That is, it is a union whose source and author is the Holy Spirit. And when Strong says spiritual union, and when we use that term, we mean a union not of body but of spirit. A union, therefore, which only the Holy Spirit originates and maintains. Can you think of a passage maybe that supports that? Without looking at your note. You probably already knew it. That Romans 8, 9, and 10, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so the indwelling of Christ involves a continual exercise of efficient, effective power. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, is immediately followed by the phrase that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. dwell in your hearts. This vital union, organic, vital, spiritual. It's also an indissoluble union. Murray talked about that just right there towards the end of the section I read. What does that mean, an indissoluble union? That's right. A union which consistently with Christ's promise and grace can never, never be dissolved. Any text come to mind for that one? Don't look at your notes now. Romans 8, right. Romans, how about Matthew 28 and 20? Following the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus gives to the church an incredible assignment. And then he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." John 10:28, "They shall never perish, no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Then the Romans 8:35-39. 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17, "Them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with him be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Isn't that, I don't think I'll ever read that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage without thinking now about union with Christ. And that's really what we ought to be doing. That's really so with Christ. This indissoluble union forever with the Lord. "Therefore," writes Strong, "since there is now an unchangeable and divine element in us, our salvation depends no longer upon our unstable wills, but upon Christ's purpose and power. By temporary declension from duty, becoming spiritually dull, or by our causeless unbelief, we may banish Christ to the barest and most remote room of the soul's house, but he does not suffer us wholly to exclude him. And when we are willing to unbar the door, he is still there, ready to fill the whole mansion with his light and love." Yeah. I don't know if I would quote that verse in that, because I think that verse might be saying something. I know that's often how that verse is understood. But I think there's also another way to think of that verse too, because that verse is in that verse is speaking about our heart judging us in that context. And God is faithful, but he's also faithful to judge as well. I mean, he's faithful to keep his people, but he will not clear the guilty. And there's something about a conscience that is troubled, that needs to be dealt with. And I think John there is speaking in that context a little bit about if your heart's troubling you, God's faithful too. The other is true. Don't get me wrong what he just said, but I think of the passage, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's not to the unbeliever. That's to the church. That's to the believer. Also, this union with Christ is an inscrutable union, mystical. What does that mean? When we speak of it being inscrutable or mystical, not altogether. It's in this sense. Obviously, we'll never comprehend it completely. It's inscrutable and mystical in relationship to any other union that we can possibly think of in the human, with human thoughts. In terms of intimacy and value, Strong puts it. He puts it this way: mystical, however, only in the sense of surpassing in its intimacy and value any other union of souls which we know. Because we don't want to just say that it's not understand, because we're studying it, right? So that we can understand something of this union. He writes, this union is inscrutable indeed, but it is not mystical in the sense of being unintelligible to the Christian or beyond the reach of his experience. Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Colossians 1:27, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah, the marriage is used to picture it, but our union with Christ is far superior in terms of intimacy to the closest relationship we could possibly think of, that of husband and wife, who become as one physically. Now, look, brethren, I believe in communication, and I believe in you share with your. But you know, there are things that Marcia doesn't know. There are things about her that I don't know. And she can go with me. She can hold my hand all the way. She can sit beside me at my deathbed while I breathe my last. But she can't cross over with me. But in Christ, that union is indissoluble. Such is the nature of union with Christ. Such, I mean, is the nature of every believer's union with Christ. For whether he knows it or not, every Christian has entered into just such a partnership as this. It is this and this only which constitutes him a Christian and which makes possible a Christian church. We may indeed be thus united to Christ without being fully conscious of the real nature of our relation to him. We may actually possess the kernel while as yet we have regard only to the shell. We may seem to ourselves to be united to Christ only by an external bond, while after all it is an inward and spiritual bond that makes us his. God often reveals to the Christian the mystery of the gospel, which is in Christ in him, the hope of glory, at the very time that he is seeking only some nearer access to a Redeemer outside of him. Trying to find a union of cooperation or of sympathy, he is amazed to learn that there is already established a union with Christ more glorious and blessed, namely a union of life. And so, like the miners in the Rocky Mountains, while he is looking only for silver, he finds gold. Christ and the believer have the same life. They are not separate persons linked together by some temporary bond of friendship. They are united by a tie as close and indissoluble as if the same blood ran in their veins. And yet the Christian may never have suspected how intimate a union he has with his Savior, and the first understanding of this truth may be the gateway through which he passes into a holier and happier stage of the Christian life. As I was reading that, I was thinking of Jonathan Edwards laying there on his deathbed, and he has all of his friends around him, and he was coming in and out of consciousness, and they were singing and praying, and he looked up, and his last words before he died was, "Now where is my friend Jesus?" Think of the awareness of that intimate union. Okay, let's talk about the results or the consequences of this union with Christ. And again, I'm following Hodges' outline. He is so good on this. Strong. I have his systematic. I believe it's available. Is it online, Des?
Sure.
I really would recommend it to you, especially this section is so good. So the consequences of union with Christ. First, union with Christ involves a change in the dominant affection of the soul. Christ's entrance into the soul makes it a new creature in the sense that the ruling disposition, which before was sinful, now becomes holy. What do we call that change? Regeneration. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 puts it this way. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the gospel, made me free from the law of sin and of death. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Galatians 1:15 and 16. It was the good pleasure of God to reveal his Son in me. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we derive our old nature from the first man, Adam, our union with Adam by birth, so we derive a new nature from the second man, Christ, by new birth, regeneration. Second, union with Christ involves a new exercise of the soul's power in repentance and faith. Faith, indeed, is the act of the soul by which, under the operation of God, Christ is received. This new exercise of the soul's power in terms of faith and repentance, we call what? You know it. Starts with a C. Conversion. Faith and repentance are the two elements of conversion, right? Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Faith is the soul's laying hold of Christ as its only source of life, pardon, salvation. And so that's Christianity. That's the very heart of Christianity. A union with Christ gives to the believer the legal standing and rights of Christ. Strong rights. The believer's union with Christ involves justification. The believer is entitled to take for his own all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. And this because he was within him, that he has within him that new life of humanity which suffered in Christ's death and rose from the grave in Christ's resurrection. In other words, because he is virtually one person with the Redeemer. In Christ, the believer is prophet, he is priest, and king. I've given you a number of passages there. Let me see where we're at. Why don't you guys take that for homework assignment? And under that heading, you can look at those various passages, and then a number of those you will see showing how in Christ the believer is prophet, in Christ the believer is priest, and in Christ the believer is king. Fourth, union with Christ secures to the believer the continuously transforming, assimilating power of Christ's life. First, for the soul, and secondly, for the body. Consecrating it in the present and in the future, raising it up in the likeness of Christ's glorified body. Now, listen, this continuous influence, so far as it is exerted in the present life, we call what? Sanctification. The human side or aspect is perseverance. For the soul. John 1:16, of his fullness we all received, and grace for grace, successive and increasing measures of grace corresponding to the soul's successive and increasing needs. Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Philippians 2:5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 John 3:2, if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. Can Christ let the believer fall out of his hands? No, for the believer is his hands. For the body, 1 Corinthians 6:17 through 20, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? Glorify God therefore in your body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then other verses there as well. Alexander McLaren commented, if we are in Christ, we are like a diver in his crystal bell and have a solid, though invisible, wall around us, which keeps all sea monsters off us and communicates with the upper air, whence we draw the breath of calm life and can work insecurity, though in the ocean depths. It's a kind of a dated application from the 19th century. We may come up with one that's more with it, I suppose, but I think we get what he's telling us there. Union with Christ brings about a fellowship of Christ with the believer. Christ takes part in all the labors, temptations, and sufferings of his people. It brings about a fellowship of the believer with Christ, so that Christ's whole experience on earth is in some measure produced in him, and a fellowship of all believers with one another, furnishing a basis for the spiritual unity of Christ's people on earth and for the eternal communion of heaven. The doctrine of union with Christ is therefore indispensable preparation for ecclesiology and eschatology. I really appreciated the way he's tied some of these points together. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, if we meditate upon our union with Christ and what that means, would that not have incredible implications for how we understand the nature of the church, ecclesiology, its importance, and how we to behave, and any number of things, and also eschatology, our blessed hope is to be forever with the Lord. And so then he takes these one at a time. Fellowship of Christ with the believer, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in him that strengthens me. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Of the believer, let me see, there was something I wanted to read here. Of the believer with Christ, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, Colossians 1:24, fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. 1 Peter 4:13, partakers of Christ's sufferings. Of all believers with one another, John 17:21, that they may all be one. 1 Corinthians 10:17, we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Ephesians 2:5, creating himself of the two one new man, so making peace. And the other passages that are there for you. I would really encourage you to take your notes and look up those other passages in this context. They're so rich. Well, brethren, as we grow in awareness and our knowledge and understanding of our vital union with Christ, it gives assurance of salvation. What a great incentive to believing prayer and patient service. It's our duty to know, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power is to usward who believe. And so Christ's command in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, implies that we are both to realize, understand, and confirm this union by active exertion of our wills. In other words, we are to abide in him by what? How are we to abide in him? By faith, and faith in giving ourselves up to him. We're to give ourselves over to him. And we're to let him abide in us by appropriating faith. I mean, let's go back again and read the passage we started with. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Strong comments. And he says, we are to give ourselves to Christ and to take in return the Christ who gives himself to us. In other words, we are to believe Christ's promises and to act upon them. All sin consists in the sundering of man's life from God. And most systems of falsehood in religion are attempts to save man without merging his life in God's once more. The only religion that can save mankind is a religion that fills the whole heart and the whole life with God. And that aims to interpenetrate universal humanity with that same living Christ who has already made himself one with the believer. This consciousness of union with Christ gives boldness toward men and toward God. Let me close with just a few quotes with regards to this union and its consequences. As a matter of fact, these quotes are also taken right from Strong this evening. I had a whole list of others that I discovered as well, but these here are pretty good, and you'll be familiar with the men he quotes. Luther. And this is about again the importance, the centrality, and these vital consequences of our union with Christ. Luther writes, by faith thou art so glued to Christ that of thee and him there becomes as it were one person, so that with confidence thou canst say, I am Christ. Remember Paul? For me to live is Christ. Paul wasn't saying that he was Christ, and that's not what Luther's saying. But he's speaking in terms of that vital union. He is in such intimate union with Christ. That is, Christ's righteousness, victory, etc., are mine. And Christ, in turn, can say, I am that sinner. Now, that isn't that something? I am that sinner. That is, his sin, his death are mine. Because he clings to me and I to him, for we have been joined through faith into one flesh and bone. Calvin, I attribute the highest importance to the connection between the head and the members, to the inhabitation of Christ in our hearts, in a word, to the mystical union by which we enjoy him, so that being made ours, he makes us partakers of the blessings with which he is furnished. John, let me see. I think it is. I can check for you. Yes, that's from his institutes. It's from book one. John Bunyan. The Lord led me into the knowledge of the mystery of union with Christ, that I was joined to him, that I was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. By this also my faith in him as ray righteousness was the more confirmed. For if he and I were one, then his righteousness was mine, his merits mine, his victory also mine. Now could I see myself in heaven and on earth at once, in heaven by my Christ, my risen head, my righteousness and life, though on earth by my body or person. Edwards, faith is the soul's active uniting with Christ. God sees fit that in order to a union's being established between two intelligent active beings, there should be the mutual act of both, that each should receive the other as entirely joining themselves to one another. Andrew Fuller, I have no doubt that the imputation of Christ's righteousness presupposes a union with him. Since there is no perceivable fitness in bestowing benefits on one for another's sake where there is no union or relation between them. It's glorious truth. I hope you've enjoyed just considering a number of passages in relationship to this wonderful truth. May we grow in our understanding and of this doctrine, and may it lead to greater measures of assurance and confidence in Christ, enabling us to come more boldly to the throne of grace and claiming those promises that are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Any comments, brother?
No, the way we work is thus application of the word of knowledge. Awareness of our vital union, which Christ gives us, strength of salvation. That's, like we mentioned earlier, Ephesians 1:7, and him as redemption.
Yeah. Next time, glorification. And that's the final chapter in Murray's book. We'll be finished with Murray. A couple years, I guess, is not too bad for a little paperback. But we only meet once a month, and sometimes not even then. So, I would consider any input, but I'm thinking of doing something on the covenants next. So if that's been a suggestion, and I had that in mind plus a couple of other things, but I've had a couple of men have suggested that. So I think it would certainly be appropriate following this to do that. So if there are any other thoughts, I'd certainly be open to those. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a good and gracious God you are. And Father, we are always so amazed when we come to your word and the richness of it. And we think of this great salvation that you have planned for us from eternity, and that it's all in Christ, and that we have been joined to him, and that his death is our death, and his resurrection is our resurrection. His victory and his glory is our victory and glory. And Father, we just thank you and praise you. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. Forgive us, Father, for spiritual dullness. Draw us closer to you. Make us men of prayer and men of the word, and give us, Father, the strength of our convictions, and help us to walk faithfully before you. Bless our families and loved ones. Dismiss us now with your love, and watch over us and keep us safe. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.